to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Been preaching much out of Hebrews in these last few weeks. Had I thought ahead, we could have started a series with chapter 1 and worked our way through. But I didn't think ahead. So we're in chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in whom He hath appointed all heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand, until I make thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? We live in a day of mass communication, most of which is ungoverned by decency and common sense. We have social networks where people share details of what must be extremely boring lives. Except, of course, for the pictures of grandchildren that come. We can excuse that. But we are cursed with blogs where the most inexperienced and the most ignorant wannabe theologians unempty their already empty heads with verbiage that unwittingly betrays their ignorance. Everybody thinks they have a right to speak. And I suppose they do. But not everybody has a right to be heard. The right to be heard has to be earned. And it cannot be earned by trivial Twitter or blogs that are bloated with hot air. I've got that off my chest. But it also transitions nicely to the theme and the topic that I want to address this morning. This morning I want to address the word that is worth hearing. There's so much out there that people speak that is nothing but a waste of time. I say they have a right to speak, but they have not yet earned a right to be heard. But I want to think today about that word that is worth hearing. By virtue of who He is, the Lord has revealed Himself to us in grace. He's communicated Himself to us. And it goes without saying that what God says is a word that is worth the hearing. God has the right to speak. He has the authority to speak. And it is good for us and for our souls to listen to what He says. And the text before us this morning causes us to give attention to God's ultimate word. The Word who Himself was in the beginning, and that Word who is Himself God. From the beginning of God's revelation of grace, from the very beginning of God's revelation of grace to fallen man, He has spoken regarding His Son, the elect mediator, the elect redeemer of God's people, the reverser of the curse. I have emphasized over and over again that the only true religion from the beginning of time is Christianity. Christianity is not just a New Testament religion. Christianity is the religion of the Old Testament. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one mediator between God and men, and from the very beginning of God's revelation of that redemption, as soon as the curse of sin entered into this world, and God set in motion that plan of His to reverse the curse, that is always, that revelation has always focused and centered in the declaration of His Son, our Savior. It's ironic, I suppose, that God's first word and God's final word is the same. And although the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the theme of all of Scripture, there is no place where His preeminence is more a fiber of the message of the book than this book of Hebrews. The overriding message of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. 13 times the apostle tells us in this epistle, really in this sermon, that Jesus Christ is better. He is better than everything. Indeed, He is the very best. And this morning, as we open up the Word of God together, I want us very simply to look at this first chapter, which is a masterpiece of high Christology. It is apostolic preaching at its best. And we have in this chapter, I say, a word that is worth hearing. He that hath ears, let him hear what the word of the Lord is, what God has revealed to us concerning His Son. And as we meditate this morning on this classic text, I say it is a high water text. It's a high Christology that establishes the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four movements, four statements that I want to make concerning God's Word that is worth our hearing. I want to say first of all from the text that Christ, who is the Word all the way through the development of this chapter, the Word all the way through the development of the book of Hebrews, the Word all the way through the revelation of God's Word to us, the Bible, that central Word is Christ. The first thing then that I want us to recognize from the text is that Christ is the final Word. He is the last word that God has for us. There is in Christ, if we hear that word, nothing else that we need to hear. Christ indeed is the answer. That's a trivial statement perhaps to us. We hear it all the time. Christ is the answer. But He is. He's the answer to all of man's problems. He's the answer to all of the issues of life. If we can but hear what God says to us in the person of Christ, if we can learn what it is to apply all of the work of Christ, then indeed Christ is the answer. He's all that we need to know. He's all ultimately that we need to hear. As we open up this word before us, the first thing that we are confronted with is the fact that God speaks to us. The gracious fact that God speaks. We are confronted with the speaking God. What we know about God, what we know about Christ, are not simply proofs of theology. They are not speculations of thought or philosophy. What we know about God, what we know about God's curse reverser, His Son, the Lord Jesus, we know because He graciously has revealed that to us. What we know about God is not the product of imagination. World religion is filled with man's concepts of what God is. Man has defined all kinds of gods into existence. They are the product of human imagination. But the one true and living God is not that which we make up. It is not that which we have philosophized about and have turned into a religious dogma by our statement of creed. What we know about the one true and living God is what He has graciously chosen to reveal to us about Himself. God is incomprehensible. He defies our imagination. He defies our complete understanding. But yet He condescends. He condescends to speak to us. And the very fact that God has actively spoken reveals and demonstrates His grace. God did not have to speak to us. And I say it boggles the mind when we stop and consider this God that is infinite, this God that is incomprehensible, incapable of being known in His completeness. But yet, I say He is condescended. He is condescended in His grace to speak to us. And as He speaks to us, He speaks in terms that we can understand. He manifests Himself to us in ways that we can comprehend. I say it is amazing that the infinite limits Himself. I'm not sure quite how to say this. But there is a sense in which the infinite limits Himself to the finite as He reveals Himself to us. I can only think of one thing at a time. God, I say, is incomprehensible. I cannot comprehend what incomprehensible means. I cannot comprehend what the infinite means. As soon as I try to define the infinite, my finite mind's got a border there and I have no clue. But I say the infinite God reveals Himself to me as this, and He reveals Himself to me as that. He reveals Himself to me in these terms or those terms, and my thoughts then are focused upon that or another aspect of His infinite being. What grace that the infinite makes Himself known in finite ways so that finite man can comprehend. But apart from that revelation, apart from that self-revelation, we that are under the curse would have no hope. We would be forever and rightly and justly so under that curse if God did not reveal Himself to us. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But without revelation, it is impossible to have faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without grace, even in God revealing Himself to us. We are without hope. So I say, as this text confronts us immediately with the God who speaks, we are confronted with that God of infinite and incomprehensible grace. But the glorious message that God speaks, I say, is all that we need. The first word, when you look at that first word of saving grace that we have recorded for us in Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, as soon as man needed a word of grace, God revealed that word of grace in that seed of the woman that would come and reverse that curse. And from that first word, we come all the way through the Scripture and revelation after revelation after revelation after revelation of who that curse reverser is going to be, His glorious Son. The Son of God who became the Son of Man. God incarnate. That God who in the incarnation became the second man, became the second Adam, to reverse the curse. We sang in our last hymn, Emmanuel has come. What great words. Did you write those words, or those Wesley's words that you just twittered with? Yeah. Good words. God incarnate. God incarnate. How do we comprehend that? For the infinite God, that God who is spirit, that God who is pure spirit, what is pure spirit? Anybody today have a clue as to what pure spirit is? As soon as you conjure up your notion of pure spirit, you're wrong. We can't comprehend it. But God who is that pure, infinite, eternal spirit became man. The invisible took on visibility in the person of Jesus Christ. God's purpose of redemption, God's plan from the very beginning of the revelation of grace, that His Son would come in the fullness of time, made of a woman, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. The message that God speaks, His Son, has always been the same. The contrast between the way, and this is the contrast that the apostle is setting before us here in the text. Not that the message of the old days were different, but the manner in which God revealed that message was different in the old dispensation. God, in those various times and those diverse ways, spoke in time past by the prophets in various ways. Sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams, through the symbols and the types and the rituals of the tabernacle, all of those pictures. Sometimes in Christophany, sometimes in Theophany. Various ways that God revealed Himself in that Old Testament dispensation. But the difference was not the message, the difference was simply the means by which that message was being proclaimed. Peter tells us that the prophets of old spoke of both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The message of the prophets was the message of Christ. All of His sufferings, His miserable life by which He fulfilled the law of God, that suffering that led to the death of the cross and the glory of resurrection, the glory of exaltation that followed. That was the message of the Old Testament prophets. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, as he compares his ministry with the ministry of Moses, doesn't denigrate Moses, doesn't accuse Moses of a false message. Indeed, Paul argues there that what he preached and what Moses preached are exactly the same thing. But the only difference is, Paul says, we speak it plainly. We speak it plainly because all that they prophesied and all that the Old Testament types and shadows were pointing to has come now to fulfillment in the fullness of time. And now we speak the same message, but we speak it plainly, but the message is the same. In these last days, the days inaugurated by the incarnation, by the coming of Messiah, we now have the fulfillment, we have the culmination of every word of grace. Nothing else has to be said. All that needs to be said to reverse the curse and for us to be a part of that curse reversing has been said. Everything has been subsumed in Jesus Christ. It's the final word. It's the last word. There's no other word that we need for our salvation than the word of Jesus Christ. There's no other message that we have to give to sinful men than the message of Jesus Christ. It's the word that is worth hearing. It's God's last word. The second thing that I observe from the text is this, that Christ is the ideal word. He is the ideal word. The key component in Christ's mediation, one of the key components, that he is the ideal prophet. We speak of Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the anointed one, Christ as the mediator. Our attention is drawn to those mediatorial operations, his being the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. And one of the key components, then, I say, of the mediatorial work of Christ is that he is the prophet of God, the ideal prophet. The prophet, by simple definition, is that one that represents God to men. And is not the Lord Jesus. Is not the eternal Son of God that in the incarnation became the Son of Man. He is the ideal manifestation. He is the ideal revelation of God Himself. That's why to know Christ is to know God. That's why to know God is to know Christ. That's why to know the Son is to know the Father. You cannot know God. It is impossible to know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And as the ideal word, our text highlights the fact that He is the Son. He hath in these last days, those days that were inaugurated by the incarnation, these last days that were inaugurated by the coming of Christ in the fullness of time, our attention here is that revelation by His Son. He is the Son. Rich in significance, rich in implications. It is the title that speaks of His express deity, His equality, His closeness with the Father. This is the essence of the eternal being as the second person of the Holy Trinity. I recommend, if you don't know that question, an answer in our shorter catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect, that you commit it to your memory. One of the greatest statements, one of the greatest statements ever composed. Who is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect? The answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But pay attention to that language. That one who being the eternal Son of God. Christ did not become the Son of God. The incarnation marked the beginning of His humanity. The incarnation marked the inception of His being the Son of Man, but the eternal Son of God. an eternal relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here is the second person of that Holy Trinity. All the perfections, therefore, of deity are His. What is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That applies to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything that God eternally is, the Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is. Don't want to get technical here in theological jargon, but why not? It's not going to hurt you one bit. In speaking of the Trinity, that eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we speak of, here's the theological word that I'm going to throw at you. We speak of an ontological Trinity. An ontological Trinity. Big word, just a Greek word that means the essence of being. That the Trinity, the existence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit is at the very essence, at the very essence of that relationship, an eternal relationship. God has spoken to us by His Son. This one who is very God, but yet who became man. For not only does the text draw attention to that eternal relationship, but it draws our attention as well to His Messiahship. He is spoken unto us by His Son, that eternal relationship, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. This brings us, I say, to the heart of the Messiahship. This takes us to that covenant of redemption that we have spoken of more than once during these last few months. That covenant between God the Father and God the Son that set in place the whole work and the whole program of God's redemption for a fallen race. As the Son became the Messiah. As the Son was chosen, was the elect of God to be the Redeemer, to be the only mediator between God and men. And in that eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son was appointed as the heir of all things. The heir of all things that He would receive by virtue now of the operation that He would exercise as the Messiah, as the prophet and priest and king for His people, as the only mediator and redeemer for His people, as He undertook. You read Isaiah 53, you read Psalm 2, and we can multiply the hints that the Scripture gives to us of that eternal conversation between or among the Trinity. And the Son, I say, is set apart to be the Redeemer. If you make your soul, what holy words these are. What holy words these are as we are allowed almost to put our ear against the walls and the gates of heaven to hear that eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son. If you make your soul, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you'll prolong your days. You'll see your seed. A seed promised. A seed given, an inheritance promised. In Psalm 2, ask of me the heathen. I will give them to you. An inheritance that was given to the Son. As the Redeemer, as the Messiah, to accomplish the purpose of grace, to accomplish the purpose of grace, We're throwing theological terms around. Let me give you another in regard to the Trinity. I say we speak of the ontological Trinity, that eternal Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We also can speak in terms of an economical Trinity, where the function of each of the individuals of the Godhead is now in focus. And in that economical Trinity, as we look at the function of the Son, He does so as the chosen Redeemer, as the chosen Mediator between God and man. What a word that is. There's a word I couldn't make up. There's a truth that I could not dare imagine. But what a remarkable word it is, a word that we had best listen to, that God the Son became man. And as He became man to fulfill everything that was demanded by man, that the first Adam lost, He becomes the heir of all things. The Son became the Savior. The Son became the Savior, and we as His people are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that He achieved, everything that He accomplished, now becomes the possession, becomes the inheritance of those for whom He accomplished that work of redemption. He's the manifestation of God. What a mystery we have at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, He is the manifestation of God. Here's the mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in this manifestation, He is the brightness of His glory. All the shining and effulgence of divine splendor and radiance we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Reminded in that hymn that we sang that as He left that glory, the evidences were sure. In a very real sense, they were. For the infinite now takes upon Himself the finite humanity. The invisible now assumes that finite visibility, but yet the beauty. To see the face of Christ is to see the revelation of the glory of God. Glory here not in terms of some mysterious aura, but the idea of assets, the idea of perfections, the brightness of all of the divine perfections. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The manifestation of divine glory. The image, the express image of His person. And I suppose in some ways that's a bit misleading. We think of image very often in the sense of a representation, idea of a picture. And those pictures and those representations are always imperfect. Always imperfect. You go to my office. When I read I face a certain direction. Feet typically on the desk, but that's none of your business. And I face that particular direction, and times when my eyes will lift from the book, and I've got singled right there a picture of Sander. And when I'm not looking at the book, I look up and there's a picture of Sander. And I see that picture and I say, yeah, that's Sander, I know her. I'd recognize that face anyplace. And I look at it and I say, that, you know, she's all right. She's pretty. She's pretty. But yet as I look at that picture and I look at her, the picture doesn't do her justice. It doesn't do her justice. As nice as that picture is, it is just a representation of who she is. When I turn my chair and work on my computer, now I have three pictures of deer that I have killed over the years. And I must say, those pictures bring back memories. And they are good-looking deer. But then I go home, and those same deer that I have in picture are hanging on my wall. And the picture doesn't do them justice. It doesn't do them justice. I also have a picture of John Owen and Luther and John Knox. I don't know if it does them justice or not. Maybe it's what they look like completely. I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying? Any picture, any image is always an imperfect representation. But I don't want us to have that idea when we read here that Christ is the image of the person of God. We see a similar expression in Colossians where he is the image of the invisible God. Well, not a perfect representation. No, no, no. The word that the Authorized Version translate here as image, we get our word character from this word. Our English word character comes from that word image. And the character here, this word, is that which makes something what it is. That which makes something what it is. He is the character of his person. He is that which makes a person what it is. So not a representation here in the sense of just a picture or a form. But here is a declaration that everything that God is, the Son is. Everything that deity is, the Son is. To see Christ is to see the Father. Deity, assume visibility in Jesus Christ. To see Christ is to see God. It's the only way to see God. I often think of that other great hymn of Wesley that deals with the incarnation. One of the greatest lines. He speaks there of the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. That in this word that God has revealed to us, this final word, this ideal word, we have revealed to us God Himself. Christ is the ideal word. The third observation from the text is this, that Christ is the active Word, the working Word, the active Word. His person gives infinite significance to what He does. The activity itself is a characteristic of God. God is incapable of passivity. God is always active. And our attention here is drawn to the work of God's final word. We see Him as the Lord of creation. And again, this is uniquely the work of God. Nehemiah tells us that Jehovah is the Creator. Here we have the Son being the Creator, so here is the Old Testament Jehovah. He created. That creation is the unique work of God. Only God creates. Here is that which man cannot duplicate, man cannot repeat. That which testifies to the absolute power and authority of God. The ownership, therefore, of all that He makes. Look at the work of creation. The work of creation is the work of the triune God. There are some works that belong in that economy to the Father, some to the Son, some to the Holy Spirit. But the work of creation is the work of the Godhead. The Godhead creates. And here this Son, this Word, is viewed, revealed to us as having made the worlds. Having made the worlds. The word for world here is that which speaks principally of the world as a transient place. Not so much talking about the planet here, not talking about the different worlds out there that may or may not exist. He has made. Not talking about the planet. By whom He made the ages. He has made the ages. He's made this world the temporary thing that it is. That time that He Himself created into existence under His domain. But it speaks certainly, I say, of the absolute power, might of our Christ. But not only does He create, He sustains. He upholds. We see it in verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Here's His providence. Here's His preservation. Here is His ruling of that which He creates. And this providence is always the corollary to creation, because He creates, He owns, and because He owns, He has the right and the authority to govern as He will. Works of providence include His government, includes His preservation of all that He has made. According to His wisdom, His infinite wisdom, to the end of His own glory and for the good of His people. But He upholds all things by the word of His power. What a picture this is. I don't want us to picture here some Atlas character that is holding the world up as a dead weight upon his shoulders. It's not the idea. The word uphold here is a word that means to bear, to carry along. He is carrying along the world. All these things that He has made. Carrying them along dynamically and powerfully to their appointed end. And He does so by the word of His power. By the word of His power. I'm impressed with that. This word, their translated word, speaks of an individual word. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not this word. That word speaks of the whole revelation. That word in John is the whole discourse of God, if you will. But this word is a word that speaks particularly of an individual word. An individual word that is spoken, individual word that is written, but an individual word. He upholds all things. Not by a long speech, not by a long discourse, but His power is of such magnitude, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Just a word. Just a word. How did God create? God created with that spoken word. Again, there's that act which is beyond human comprehension, beyond human ability to perform and duplicate, that which man can never achieve. And God creates, but what ease with which God created. Creation was no exertion of divine energy, no expending of divine power. He simply speaks. And what he spoke irresistibly came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be dry land, there was dry land. Let there be a swarming thing, there was a swarming thing. Let there be man, there was man. Let us make man. Just the word. But what power there is in that creative word, irresistible power, and so it is in the preserving word. He upholds, he sustains, he bears along to its prescribed end. There's an objective here in this upholding. By the word of his power. What confidence that ought to give to it. What peace of mind that ought to give to us, because there are times right in our circumstances when we look and we think that everything is awry, everything is going haywire, there seems to be no purpose, no meaning. We believe that God is... No. Look around, and I catch myself doing this. Look around sometime, and if you see it, in those times when I doubt and when I fear and I get frustrated and you start to wonder about God's purpose, look around. Do you see a tree out there? You see a tree out there? If you see anything out there, you know that Christ is upon his throne. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Not to worry. Not to worry. We have here an active Christ. The Lord of creation, which translates then to the Lord of providence as well. And that imperial Christ, the text that we read at the beginning of our service in Colossians chapter 1, drew our attention to that kingship, that imperial Christ who rules all the dominions. Things that are so vast, things that are so minute, things that are so large, things that are so small, he rules it all. And particularly, he rules it all for the good and the welfare of his people. Not only is he the Lord of creation, our text highlights the fact that he is the successful priest. He's purged our sins. He came on a mission. The Son of God became the Son of Man on a mission. He came on purpose. And that purpose, to reverse the curse, to purge us, to cleanse us from our sins. And that he did at infinite cost. He knew from the very beginning what this was going to cost him. In that covenant of redemption, the Lord said, you do this, you make your soul an offering for sin, then you're going to see your people, you're going to see your seed prolong your day. The Lord Jesus knew from the get-go why he came. He knew from the beginning what he would endure, but nonetheless, he came to fulfill a mission, and that mission he fulfilled. It's not unusual for the gods of myth to enter into the sphere of humanity for some adventure or for some mischief. And as soon as they get in some kind of trouble or adversity, they make their way back to their spiritual, whoever that is. But Christ came, and he came on purpose, and he came with a mission, and he fulfilled that mission to the bitter end. A bitter end that for him was the place of joy. Later on in this epistle, we learn that he suffered those things for the joy that was set before him. Boggles the mind to realize that that joy that was set before him was me, was you, the seed that God had promised him as his inheritance. He came to purge us from our sins, and that He did by Himself. Made propitiation, He bore our sins, He accomplished our remission. We are saved because He purged our sins. He's the royal intercessor. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the incarnate Word now seated in glory. A work that was done well. He sits, posture of rest, the work was complete. He sits at the right hand, a place of honor, a work that was well done. And now we have the incarnate Christ. We have the incarnate Christ exalted at God's right hand. And never forget that, please. The incarnation of Jesus Christ did not stop at His earthly ministry. He is forever now the Son of Man. Remember our statement from our catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Became man. And so was. And continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We have in the flesh right now a man at God's right hand. We have right now in the flesh, in glorified flesh, with the glorified scars of His work of redemption as the evidence of the sacrifice that He offered for us. In that glorified flesh, we have one at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. The guarantee of our life, He speaks in our behalf to the Father. And when the Son speaks, the Father hears. There's no word like His. What a word. A word worth hearing. The last thing that I'll say, and I will just be suggestive, is Christ is the incomparable Word. The final Word, the ideal Word, the active Word, the incomparable Word. And from verses 4 to the end of the chapter, we have a series of quotations from the Old Testament to verify what I have said at the very beginning, that the message of redemption has always been one and the same. And it's not without significance that as the apostle here proves that Christ is the final Word, the ideal Word, the working Word, that he uses the evidence of the Old Testament Scriptures to prove his point. We have here what we often refer to as the testimonial, these proof texts from the Old Testament to show the superiority of Christ. I'm just going to highlight four things, and I'm not going to preach upon them, or we'd be here much longer than what we have already been. But four things that we learn from these Old Testament texts. Number one, we learn that He is the Son, the preeminent object of worship. That's in verses 4 to 6. And we have here a quotation from Psalm 2, a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, that He is the principal object of worship. How much better He is than angels. Angels who are the ministering spirits, angels that are the agents of divine providence, but they are nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ, the final Word. He's the object of worship. In verses 8 through 9, we have a quotation from Psalm 45 that draws our attention to Christ as the eternal sovereign. Under the Son, here's the Father speaking to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." What a statement of deity. What a statement of express deity from Psalm 45 in regard to Christ. How incomparable is He. He's the immutable creator in verses 10 to 12. Quoting now from Psalm 102. The victorious mediator in verse 13, quoting from Psalm 110. He's the incomparable Christ. And therefore, it's not surprising, is it? Having revealed and drawn our attention to this Word. This Word that is worth the hearing. As we come into chapter 2, I say not without significance that such a warning is attached to it. You better give heed to what you've heard. You better give heed. So great salvation is it revealed in this Word. So great the consequences to ignore this Word. So severe are those consequences that you better listen. You better listen. For this Word of Christ, this Word about Christ, this Word who is Christ, is the most important Word you'll ever hear. It's the most important Word that will ever come to your hearing, that will ever come to your vision. To neglect that Word is dangerously tragic. So in the face of all the stuff out there, in the face of all of the human opinion that we are plagued with every time we turn on or read any kind of media, man's ideas and man's words and man's thoughts and man's notions, as though it really mattered, God has given to us the one Word. In His grace, He has revealed to us the only Word ultimately as far as the worth of your eternal soul is concerned that you had better hear. That you had better heed. He came, God's Son, to be the Redeemer. As our catechism again said, He's the only Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect. All else, ultimately unimportant. All else, ultimately insignificant. Hear this Word. He that hath ears, let him hear. Let's pray. If you are here today in this meeting, and you have never heeded that Word, if you have never obeyed that Word, today is the day. There is danger in ignoring Christ. There is eternal jeopardy to your soul attendant upon your rejecting and failing to hear this Word. You're in this meeting today and you've never trusted Christ, the invitation is to come. We would love to take the Word of God and show you more of who Christ is and what Christ has done and how you can come into the experience of the full salvation that He has purchased for us. Those of us that know Christ, let us not neglect Him. Let us be more conformed to His image. Let us be more obedient to Him as evidence that we love Him. For if we do love Him, we'll keep everything He says. We'll keep His commandments. May God apply the Word according to our needs. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the incomparable Christ that You have revealed to us. The incomparable Christ that You have sent to us even while we were yet sinners. So unlovely, so undeserving of any divine consideration except for condemnation. But in these days, in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, that one that was promised, that one that has now come. We pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to that gracious word. We commit, Lord, this meditation to your hands for Jesus' sake. Amen.